not very pleasant to think about, but it's undoubted that we've all been indoctrinated. You cannot not be indoctrinated in this world. It's a reality. And the reality lies right from the cradle, from our early childhood. Our parents speak to us, they accept us or reject us, they give us evaluations about ourselves and our importance and our worth. Sometimes it's negative. For some people it's negative all the way through their childhood. For some it's wildly positive all the way through their childhood, so that you do get to that state where you believe that you are the ultimate, you are the great answer to all humanity. Well, some of us have anyway. Sometimes it's not a bad estimation of what we can do. Sometimes it's wildly inaccurate. And it's about ourselves and the indoctrination that we've received about ourselves that I wish us to think this evening. Because I suggest to you that that form of indoctrination is disastrous because it is so seriously wrong. And it's been disastrous for many of us here this night. So tonight we think about our favourite subject, ourselves. But think about it in terms of our self-worth, our concept of ourselves, our appreciation of ourselves, our estimation of ourselves as to who we think we are, what we think we are, how important we think we are, how significant am I, how valuable am I. Now, while it's profitable for Christians to think through as an issue, I make no bones about the fact that I'm hoping to share, particularly tonight, with people who have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can be coming from Barnabas every week for the last 6 years and not have committed your life to Jesus Christ. You may have come as a special guest tonight. You might have actually walked off the street. Just popped your head in because you saw the light. Well, I don't know why you're here. I know God has brought you here, as I know he has brought me here. But whoever it may be, it is particularly those who have not committed their life to Jesus Christ that I would like to share on the subject of our own self and our own value to see what God says concerning ourselves. Because I will suggest to you that he says that we find ourselves by giving up ourselves to the truth. And so I'm going to call upon people tonight to give up themselves, with the offer that they will find themselves. But firstly, I want to look at some false trails to self-worth, so as to help us in our thinking and understanding as to what ideas I'm talking about, and also to show the hopelessness of the alternatives to the Christian message. We all have some estimates about ourselves. One or two estimates, it varies from time to time, the estimate we have of ourselves. We all have some kind of idea as to where we fit in the pecking order of life, in the pecking order of society, and that's why it varies, because sometimes we're at one point in the pecking order, and at other times it's another pecking order. Sometimes you might know that you're the best footballer in the college, but you also might know that you're the worst mathematician. And so we have an estimate of ourselves that varies from context to context, from game to game that we might play. You'll notice what I think of mathematics. Now, how true are these estimates that we have of ourselves, and what is the basis upon which they are built and established? It's not just that there is one trail, that there is one measuring stick, there's rather a whole cluster of criteria, a cluster of little tests that we run upon ourselves about how valuable we are, how important we are. It can be a variety of things that really matter to us, although it might be one that is dominant in our lives. We've learnt them from our parents, from our school, from our peers, those terrible teenage parties that most of us inflicted ourselves with, whereby we learnt very quickly where our pecking order was in the sex scale anyway, or the dating scale, or the good looks, or dancing, or whatever scale, but it was disastrous, whatever it was for most of us. We learn it from the sporting field, we learn it from the university, we learn it in our career, we learn it all around about us. And some of the value systems upon which we've made self-estimation, we've discarded as being wrong, or at least I hope we have. for example, race. I hope there are not many people who think that they are more valuable than the others around about them because they are of the race that they are. I hope there are not many who think they are less valuable because they happen to come from one racial group or another. To evaluate people differently because of their different race seems something foreign to our thinking, although all too common in our practices, fortunately. Likewise on our sex evaluation. If that is a basis of thinking I'm an important person, a valuable person, because I happen to be a male, or I'm an unimportant person, or I can't count, there's nothing right in my life because I'm a female, it's a state of disillusionment because it really doesn't matter one way or another, or it shouldn't as a value system. But there are other value systems which are still believed widely, worshipped no less, so that they can rule us as tyrants who stand up and accuse us as failures. Beauty is one, our very physical appearance. There is a value system that we write into children from the earliest days. There, as you can see, as you watch people, as they differentiate between beautiful children and ugly children, the fuss that is made about the pretty little girl rather than the one who is ugly goes on within family, outside of family. Interesting surveys have been done in school discipline and in school testing to show that if you're beautiful, you've got less chance of being disciplined and you've got more chance of passing, because teachers tend to favour good-looking children, like you do, like I do. We're all caught up in it. You find yourself saying to your little children, "I love you because you're so beautiful." As if somehow they'd had a train smash, you would stop loving them because they'd no longer be beautiful. But we say it, and we've had it said to us, and we've learnt that it matters what you look like. And so we spend millions of dollars in cosmetics each year. Cosmetics that you can apply to your face, cosmetics that you can apply to all parts of your anatomy. Indeed, you can have parts of your anatomy altered by cosmetic surgery. All in a vain effort to stem the tides of aging and death, which of course destroys that faint glimmer of beauty that we may have had at one occasion, like when first born. And you will see it too in the party preferences. When you go to the parties and those appalling dances, and you watch to see who gets invited to dance, who gets invited out, and it's the beautiful, the pretty, it's the attractive. The physical beauty actually makes or breaks you on the whole social set. So we give ourselves over to the stupidities of the fashion industry, which only make their living out of changing fashions regularly. If they ever stop changing fashions, they'd be out of business. So we give ourselves to it and pay fortune after fortune, desperately trying to establish ourselves with a beauty that we clearly don't have, in order to get that self-acceptance and the acceptance from other people. So you see it in TV commercials. Fascinating how only beautiful people use all that stuff. You know, only beautiful people use love and pal. Can't quite fathom that out. Evidently that I don't have a dog, that I'm not beautiful, or more beautiful. You see it in height. It's important to be tall. Did you know that only twice in this century did the shorter of the two contenders get elected as the President of the United States of America? Did you know the average height of an American is 5'8" and the average height of the American president is 6 feet? That's ridiculous, isn't it? That is absolutely stupid. But when you've got 35 or 40 of them, it's not random chance anymore. People like tall politicians, from Whitlam to Fraser. Both of whom, you see, is very interesting, but McMahon. I remember reading some Time magazine articles on it, and one very short man wrote a letter back saying, "After all, how many tall men have got a wife like Sophia Loren?" You check out Carlo Ponti, you'd know the point. Height, you see, is something that matters to it. It's somehow important how tall a man is. What an absurdity. When we see a woman choose a husband who is shorter than herself, well, see, that's a strange thing to do. Notice the difference there. In short, she's tall. So? What's the difference? A couple of inches. That's the only difference. And that's not noticed when standing on a hill. And you know, and I know, because we can actually all think back to it, that unkind comment that someone once made about us. We've all had it. My guess is, with some of you looking around, we've had it more than once too, haven't we? That little unkind comment. My, you've got big feet. Have you ever thought, whatever it is, it's a little comment, isn't it? That person said hundreds and hundreds of things to us, and we can't remember any of them, but we remember the time they said, you've got small feet, you've got big hands, you've got terrible hair. And that sticks in us and galls us, and why does it do that? Because we feel inferior, because we've got that. We're not really as beautiful as we should be if we're going to be somebody who is somebody. Because we think beauty matters. Or we think mental ability matters. It's said that when the baby is born, the first question that is asked by the parents is it normal? And from there on in, that is the last time they ever want the baby to be normal. From there on in, he must be above normality. Every little action he does, oh, isn't he clever? Never has a baby done that before. First time I've ever heard of a baby saying da 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 da. Very clever, fancy, 18 months old, and he can handle it now. And we're so proud and pleased, of course, super bright. And that gets caught up with all our meritocracy system, of which you and I are particularly prone, where we think that people who achieve intellectually and academically are somehow more valuable, more important, more significant as people, because they've passed exams, because they've got degrees that they can write after their name, because they get jobs and careers that are really important, like doctors. I tell you what, the plumbers do more for our health than the doctors. They do a wonderful job, the plumbers. They keep a very clean society. They do marvellous preventative medicine, and you don't have to wait 6 years over the road either. It's only five now. Drop back. Architecture's the more important degree. You've got to go for 6 years for that, you see. And we have our pecking orders within faculties, don't we? And we bow the knees of this person and that person because they're in a more important faculty than another faculty. And we think that some jobs are more important than other jobs in a ridiculous fashion. Have you ever heard the woman who said, oh, my Betty, she's going to be married next month. We're very pleased. Wonderful young cat. She's got this lovely man. He's studying very hard. He's going to become a sewerage worker. You can imagine it, can't you? You heard it all except for that sewerage part, haven't you? There's actually something important in the job that a person is doing. My eye, there's nothing important in a job that a person's doing. We're just feeding our faces. That's all we're doing by working. Well, you might think, oh, but my job's very valuable. I'm making a significant contribution to the whole world. I tell you what, retire tomorrow and see if anybody notices. You're a clog in the whole mechanism, like I'm a clog in the mechanism in a society like us. What does anybody matter by the work which he does? A little significance, but we put a lot of credit on it, especially we who succeed. We, of course, are the ones who put the most credit on having passed the examination, of having got into the right university, having got into the right faculty, of having a career which is blooming and blossoming, and that's how come we become workaholics. That is exactly how, because we think it is important to us, and we are important to the world because of what we are doing 8 days every week. Or there is that sporting prowess which is inflicted upon boys in boys' schools and carried on into the juvenile habits of college life, whereby unless you can play football at the right kind and with the right ferocity, unless you're capable with bat and ball, whatever the ball and bat may be, then you are not really a man. You are not really a person of note and significance. Whereas this person's worth knowing, this person's worth meeting up with, because he played first, you know. Oh, yes, a very important man, and was selected for such and such. As if that somehow matters. You think, well, look, doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter to me. There are many men who walk in the streets of Australia who are still secretly embarrassed about their unathletic activity. Still secretly embarrassed because if they're ever asked to run, people around about will laugh. Still, some of them are actually sitting here. And they know it. And they're greatly relieved. They're past that phase of life where they have to play football and demonstrate that they can't do it. greatly relieved that, because somehow it's important that you are able to do it. How can it be important? Important for yourself. And there's a whole range of other interrelated trails by which we establish our own value, our own worth, our own estimation of ourselves. From our sexual prowess, number of romantic dates we've been able to establish, the number of scores we've been able to have, our age, young is beautiful, the fact that we don't wear glasses, or the fact that we do. I've decided something about Coca-Cola. It's a very helpful thing, Coca-Cola, but it's quite evident that it makes you young and it cures your eye diseases. But you check out the commercials and everybody who drinks it's young and none of them wear glasses. So it's got a tremendous proficiency, that Coca-Cola. I think they all wear dentures too, but I'm not sure on that. But you check out advertisers, not for what they're trying to sell, but for the way in which they sell. How do they sell things? By presenting what you would desperately like to be, and then showing that the people who are really like that use their product. That is the method, isn't it? And you and I are not convert. We can see through it. We say, oh, I know that man with the big house and the beautiful wife and the lovely car and the magnificent dogs and the well-tamed children. I know that man there. I know that that man using Pal, they're just trying to con me to use Pal for my dogs too. I'm not going to buy Pal, especially as I don't have a dog. See, I haven't been sold by that commercial, have I? It hasn't tricked me at all. But it has. It has tricked me. Because it's taught me that the good life is a big house and pedigree dogs and a lovely wife and a big car, and it's built up that ego of what will make me somebody who is worth being. And of course I look at my own shabby little house and my own wife who's withered up, and this is not a true anecdote at this point, and my own wife who's withered up, and my ratty children and my mangy cat. And I say to myself, I am a failure. And I go and get drunk to help myself cope. These methods of self-assessment, these criteria upon which so many of us judge ourselves, are a disaster area. But we're indoctrinated with them. From the moment Dad picks us up in his arms as little babies and say, oh, here is my little doctor, from that moment onwards, we are indoctrinated with a whole value system, which is an appalling tyranny, which drives many of us into despair, and which only allows a few of us, who are particularly thick-skinned and dumb-witted, to succeed. Because they are competitive. And because they are competitive, therefore most of us fail. See, each one, how beautiful I am, it's a question of how beautiful I am compared to the other people. How intelligent I am compared to the other people. How much money I have compared to the other people. It's built in competitive. And therefore, I am filled with envy and rivalry of other people. I want what they've got. And if I can't get it, such as their obvious beauty and my lack of it, I feel frustrated and disappointed. And then I say, well, of course, this beauty doesn't matter very much anyway, does it? It's what's on inside that matters. I mean, I won't play that game. I'm filled with all manner of stupidity out of that competitiveness. But I am also doomed to failure, because it doesn't matter how good my hi-fi set is, I am bound to find somebody else who's got a better one. And if you get on the hi-fi addiction, you're doomed to expending the rest of your time and money trying to improve on your quadraphonic music to the extent that nobody could pick the difference, except the price tag is attached to the system. It's also relative. Which explains to us why sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down in our emotions about ourselves. Because there are times at which I can see that I've achieved, I've actually made it on the kind of standards that are involved. The pecking order has established me at the top. And then I change jobs and I move to the bottom of the pecking order. And I'm not sure I can achieve. And there's that desperate year. From the higher school certificate to the results at the end of first year university, that desperate year of loneliness and self-doubt and despair, as you do not know you can make it or not. As you wander around lonely,
You knew you could make it at school because you used to beat everybody year after year. You were taught that you were in the top X percent of the community. But now you're in a whole group of people and everybody's in that top X. And can I beat them or not? And the despair of first-year students, the insecurity of first-year students, it's all got to do with, you see, you've changed context now. And the relative nature of our value system leads us into terrible depressions at times and stupid elevations. Furthermore, it's a disaster because they're transitory. If you've pinned your hope on your beauty, you've got buckleys of keeping it. There is hardly anything more pathetic in this world than Grace Brothers on Saturday morning out of Bondi Junction when you watch those little old ladies who are in their 90s desperately trying to establish that they're still teenagers. They are pathetic figures for us to be ridiculed and laughed at as we do, because they haven't come to cope with the fact that they are not that anymore. But we tend to want to keep doing it. It's a losing battle. Face the fact now. If you're 18, you've already reached the peak, you're on the slide down. That is the only alternative available to you. And if your hope is built on the fact that you're crash hot in your looks, it's going to cost more and more in cosmetic surgery every year. Pity the poor people who are involved in that. Or again, on those great footballers who wind up as old men who can't run out to catch a football for the size of their beer gut hanging over the trousers as they watch desperately at the football, talking about the old times when they used to play and things were much harder and better. Pathetic old men whose lives were committed to a vain form of being important. It's transitory. It's achievement-oriented. And therefore places us in terrible tyranny. Because it means that we can be forced to work harder and harder and harder by people who are using us. And the more you achieve and the brighter you are, the more potential you've got for a workaholic life. And I presume within this particular congregation, you are suckers for being company men, for selling your soul to a whole financial system whereby your life is in as much slavery and bondage as if you were in shackles back in Rome. For they will move you where they want to move you, and they'll keep on giving you a bigger title, and a bigger desk, and more secretaries, and bigger parties, and they will keep taking more of your life in return. And you'll keep on going for more and more because your whole estimation of yourself is built up on being at the top. You can't stand failing. You can't stand the hope and aspiration of being a dropout. And so you'll keep going on the treadmill to your heart attack. How does it happen to people like that? Because their self-evaluation has been latched on to achievement. And unfortunately for them, they succeeded in the early years. Terrible shot, terrible addiction to get ourselves in. I know it well, I've been on that road. And worse still about these, it ill-defines these criteria. See, there are so many of them that it gives you potential for feeling bad at any moment. Because there's Buckley's, you're going to succeed on all of them. And so you can achieve in all the academic success in the world. You can have your university medal, and you can have your 10 degrees hanging up on the wall. But as soon as a man walks in and says, "Ah, you've still got those big feet," you're right down to the bottom of your feelings again. There is no way around that. So we have met, and I have met, and I suppose you have met people who have got everything going for them. Met a young man who's a graduate of the university over here, had a job, a responsible-seeming job, beautiful girlfriend who really loved him very deeply, had everything going for him. He was an athletic man, had money in his pocket, indeed inherited money. He was a man who in this whole system had everything going for him. And he was slowly moving towards the psychiatrist's couch because he had such deep-seated doubts about himself that he couldn't make any decisions. Couldn't make any decisions. And so he worked with suffering. Life was suffering. He was having trouble working out which way to drive to work every day, whether to get dressed in one suit or another suit. The simple things of life had just gone from him. So riddled was he with self-doubt. Now most of us never reach that stage, and I hope we don't. But we can see in it our own inadequacies, our own feelings of despair and disgust. We know, as many of us do, the terrible delirium of just going down into despair.
and it's a horrible place to be. But I tell you why these are a disaster above all else. It's because they're a lie. That's why they're a disaster. That's why they don't work. But worse still, they're a lie. Their consequences are appalling. But worse than that, it's a faith. Now some people don't know what I'm talking about tonight. I'll tell you why they don't know what I'm talking about tonight. It's because they are the beautiful people. Tall, handsome, intelligent, successful. The wealthy people and powerful people in this world. They are the ones who on every score have succeeded. And they are so full of themselves that they are completely oblivious to the agony they are putting everybody else through. Which makes question as to whether they're that intelligent after all. But you see, they are the real success people. They've got life together. They don't need anything. They've never doubted themselves. If you're in that category, I pity you most of all. If you don't understand what it's about. If you don't understand what it's like to feel that terrible insecurity. To feel terrible loneliness. To not know if you've got any friends in this world. To be not sure that you can even be a friend of yourself. You don't know what that's like. And you can't appreciate that other people are going through it. Then you of all people are mostly pitied. Because you have been conned completely. But if you know what it's like, let me tell you where the problem lies. It lies in the fact that the whole system is a forgery. The whole system is a deceit. It's a lie. And the lie is this, that when man dispenses with God, he no longer has God's value system. And so he has to make up his own. And that is the one he makes up. But of course, if God be God, then you can't. And they're made by God to be that. That enables us to have an acceptance of everybody on the same basis, and everybody's physical proportions on the same basis, and everybody's racial background on the same basis. And it enables me to accept me for what I am. I've got the curly hair I've got the freckles I've got the ears I've got, and, in case you didn't know, the big feet I've got. Because God made me that way. And I can be thankful that I am. He hasn't mucked it up. You might say, looking at it, oh, he's big best there. But in fact, he hasn't. This is the best me for me that is available. And I can be thankful for that. And I needn't worry about this bit of me or that bit of me or whether I can be physically impressive or beautiful or anything else like. There is no need to go on with that sham of fashion and of cosmetics. No need to go on with that rubbish. Because God has made me and therefore I am beautiful just as God has made you and therefore you are beautiful. It gives you acceptance of all people right from the word go. But more. The Bible says that we are all slaves. Jesus says it. If any man sins, he's a slave to sin. We've all been hijacked, the whole lot of us. You didn't know that, did you? You thought you were in St. Barnabas' Broadway, but you've actually been hijacked some many years ago. You are all, and I am, we're all slaves of sin. And of death as a consequence of it. Now, we all know that we're going to die. That's easy enough. But you want to say to me, how? Come on, a slave of sin's a bit rich. Let me do a quick illustration. Hands up all those who believe in the principle of telling black lies. I'm not saying that I believe there are black and white, but just as to save the issue, dirty old black ones. You know, the ones like, I'm sorry I didn't do my homework, sir. My mother washed it in the washing because I left it in my coat pocket, when in actual fact I watched television last night. You know, that good old-fashioned black variety. Hands up those who believe in telling those because they are right and proper form of moral behaviour. For those down the front, let me tell you, there's not a hand up anywhere. I'm relieved about that because I wouldn't be sure that I could believe them. However, there isn't. Righto. Hands up all those then. I want you to seriously put your hands up. I'm not afraid. I mean, don't worry about the fact it's church. That's a load of, I mean, it's a rain shelter, that's all. Which is irrelevant tonight, isn't it? Put your hands up then if you have ever, ever told a black lie. Now, I can't see. No, put your hands up.
put your hands up if you haven't told a black lie. That'll be easier. I can see those. Would anyone like to try one now? Right. Now, what do you make of yourself now? That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? You believe in telling the truth, but you tell lies. And you're in control of yourself? I say we're slaves to sin. And I would have thought that's a fairly easy demonstration of it. That although we want to do good, we do bad, and although we want not to do the bad, we seem to do it. And lie-telling is only but the pimple on the surface, isn't it? It's like that in many, many areas. We're slaves to sin and to death. Now the Bible also says that Jesus came into the world to rescue us from that slavery. It uses the word redeem, but that's what it means. It means to rescue by ransom. Say we've all been hijacked here, you see that. A few minutes ago, in the back and over this door over here came some Arab terrorists, an IRA terrorist, if you're pro-Arab and you're anti-IRA, some terrorists anyway, and they got machine guns pointing at us and they got hand grenades hanging around their necks and all the rest of it, and they say, right, we're hijacking a lot of you, all in captivity. And so we start to do business with them, trying to bargain with them about this and that, and they say, all right, we will accept one of the leaders of the country in return for the lot of you. And so one of the leaders of the country must come in and ransom us out by giving up his life in return for us. That is what God has done. God has ransomed us out by giving his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on our behalf, in our place, to free us from the captivity we were engaged in. Now, what are we ransomed by? I'm reading from part of the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, that you were ransomed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The cost that God paid for us was not $1 million, nor $1,000,000. He paid for us his only son." I've only got one son. I would do a lot of things in this world to save my son from death. If he had some incurable disease, I would pay the last penny I had, and I'd take a second job as well to get more in order that he might have the medical treatment necessary to keep him alive. I would go to great lengths for the sake of my son, as you would for yours, I'm sure. God actually gives away his son so that I might be rescued. What value does that place upon me? In absolute terms, it means that God thinks I am that valuable. And notice, not because I'm good, not because I've done anything wonderful, not because I'm handsome or even because I've got big feet. For no other reason than because he loves me has he done that. He's taken me warts and all. And he knows them better than I do. He takes me as I am and pays that incredible price that I might be pardoned, that I might be released from the bondage of life and to sin and death. That is a staggering price on my head. But it is God's valuation of me. And more than that, because of that, because I've been released from this slavery, he gives to the Christian a new status. He accepts them as sons. You find in Galatians chapter 3, we're called the sons of God now. And not only the sons, but the heirs of God. We become the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We actually now have a citizenship in eternity. A new status altogether. Sons and heirs of the world. No longer are we nobodies going nowhere. No longer are we ambling through life like this slide into meaninglessness that the existentialists would have us believe this all is. But now we have meaning and purpose in life and in death. And we do not just have a pie in the sky when we die. Mind you, we do have that, which for an Australian is a lovely way of thinking of heaven. We do have that. But we also have it in the here and now, a life of meaningfulness and purposefulness, because we've been given a new status in God's eyes and God's presence, a new value of our lives. I am not a nobody. I am a son of God. I am a citizen of heaven. That is a very impressive passport to own, isn't it? The one that is marked, citizen of heaven, son of God. Very impressive passport, and available to men and women everywhere. And not only that, but we have forgiveness. A verse that David read for us earlier. Beautiful verse in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have been washed clean. We have been purified because he paid the penalty for us. He took the wrath on our behalf. So that all that I have done wrong in the past has been clean, been washed, the slate's been polished down. It no longer stands there. I am no longer a slave to my history. I am no longer needing to be worried about those little pricks of conscience when I see people that I've wronged, when I wake up in the night remembering the things that I've done that have disgusted me. I no longer need to be putting on a front in front of other people, constantly bullying on that I'm a better person than I am. I no longer have to be bullying on to myself, repressing and suppressing all that information about those things, rationalising my behaviour to myself, really explaining away the lies as being the best thing for the other person. I don't have to go on with that load of rubbish, that crass form of deceit. I tell you the truth, I am rotten. I've done rotten things, I've done them often. I've told lies to people, and I've perpetrated the lies for day after day, and I've said a whole other coast of other lies, just to be able to cover up the first one. I've done all manner of evil in my heart and mind, as well as with my body and my hands. And the main reason I haven't done more things wrong is because of lack of opportunity. That is the main reason. Oh, you think I jest on that? I never thought that I could be a child beater. Until I became a father and had to nurse a couple. Late at night, trying to bring up the wind. The paper distinction between child beating and bashing up the wind, I tell you. Paper thin distinction. And I knew that another few more nights like that, and I would pick up the kid and hurl him across the other side of the room. And if you don't know that about yourself, you've got some lessons yet to learn. Lack of opportunity is the main reason I haven't done more wrong. No, I'm not proud of myself for being like that. But I don't try and pretend to myself or to anybody else that I'm anything else but that. Christians are not good people. Christians are self-confessed rotters. That's what Christians are. That's why you can never catch them out on hypocrisy, because when you see me doing something rotten, that's exactly what I was preaching. I told you I'd do rotten things, and I do them. I'm sorry I do them, but I do them. I have done them, I do them, and I guess I will do them in the future. But you say, how can you be a Christian like that then? Because I am utterly and completely forgiven. That's how come. It's all been washed clean. It's no more. Jesus has taken the rap for me. So that I don't have to pretend, I don't have to cover up anymore. I don't cover up to you. I don't cover up to myself. I don't cover up to God. I can be me. You see that that gives a possibility of a truthful self-evaluation like no other system? Where you can face yourself as yourself, warts and all, knowing that you're accepted by God and cleansed already. Which then, of course, in that same passage opens me up to another great self-estimation. That is, I can live in fellowship with other people. I can actually relate to other people on that basis. This is the message we have heard, writes John. And we declare to you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. So you can come out in the light once you know that you've been purified. And out in the light you can relate to each other honestly. And you can accept each other in the same basis upon which God has accepted you. On the basis of forgiveness. On the basis of the love which puts down the life of his son that we might be forgiven. Sometimes you have people saying, oh look, I wouldn't want to hang around with Christian people. They're all weird, horrible types. I'm sorry that that is your estimation of Christians, but I'm sorrier still that you make such estimation on people, that you evaluate people like that, and will not associate with anybody who doesn't come up to your standards. Sure, Christians have got warts, but because of our forgiveness that we have received, any race, of any sex, of any intellectual ability, of any moral background, of any social standing, because those things don't matter. They don't matter to us about ourselves, they don't matter to us about other people either. True evaluation can come in. Things that do matter. We are all created by the one God, forgiven by his word, released by the work of his son in dying on our behalf, made new as sons of God. We are fellow citizens of the same kingdom, namely heaven. We can relate. We have a friendship. We have a fellowship which no humanity can ever share in unless they join in the gospel of Jesus. Which brings me to the last real point tonight. That is, what is the way to such self-estimation, such self-worth? How does a person come to this appreciation of themselves, where they can really live with themselves with like that, and with each other, on true and abiding issues? Well, some of them are just changes in mind, aren't they? You take on the doctrine of creation as part of your intellectual vocabulary, and then you can also take on the view that men and women are equal, because the doctrine of creation implies that. Indeed, teaches the same, that all people stand as created by God, in dominion over the world, but under God's fellowship. That's an easier one. That's an easy one. But the other valuations come from being Christian, and they don't come from just a slight shift in your mental vocabulary. They come from a fundamental change in the whole of life. For to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. From what I've said already tonight, there is no way that being a Christian could be a good person. No way a Christian could be an achiever. No way it could be that the prerequisite for being a Christian is being 5'8" and above. No way a Christian is necessarily a person of physical beauty or moral beauty or anything like that. A Christian is one whose life is committed to Jesus. That is what a Christian is. And so to be a Christian means to give up our life to him. I'm quoting his very words in Mark chapter 8 when he says, then Jesus called to the disciples and called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, that is, say no to himself, take up his cross, that is, be willing to suffer the consequences even to the point of death, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. You don't want to give up your life to Jesus, I can understand that. Who would in their right mind, you may think? Because it's a question of what is the right mind. So I'm going to hang on to my life now. I'm making it by myself. I'm getting through the uni. I'm actually fairly popular. I'm actually getting somewhere in this world. I'm going to climb up my career. I'm going to achieve. I'm really in no difficulty. I'll make it. You hang on to your life, and you will lose it. You'll lose it because in this world's value system, you're in a rat race, and you can't win. It's a competitive, transitory, deceitful rat race. You're doomed to fail somewhere along the line. And you'll lose it ultimately, because what does it profit a man to gain everything in this world and lose his life? What are you going to be at the end? A little niche behind a little plaque in one of those endless walls at the crematorium. And all your great achievements won't be able to be fitted onto the little plaque. unless they write them too small for anybody to read. And anyway, who is going to bother to read it? And what the heck to you, if anybody does? What do you gain if you gain everything? You gain the loss of yourself in the here and now and finally. But if you lose your life, if you hand over your life to Him, then you gain it. Then you gain the idea and the appreciation of yourself as a creature. Then you gain yourself as a forgiven person. Then you gain yourself as free from that slavery of sin and death. Then you gain yourself as a person of the value of the Son of God. Then you gain yourself as one who is loved by God. Then you gain yourself as one who can face his own conscience and can bear his soul to others without fear and shame. Then you can gain for yourself. Yourself. You gain everything. But the crunch comes in the fact that you've got to give it all away in order to get it. He gives all. And so, what must I do? If you know that what I've been saying is the truth, and you know whether you do or not, and God knows whether you do or not, then the way you give your life to God is by prayer. You may not be used to praying, but that is the way. Praying is just talking to God. You've talked to people before, you've talked to strangers before, he may be a stranger to you, but it's a matter of talking to him. Talking to the one who made you, talking to the one who sent his Son to die for you, and asking him to change you. Asking him to accept you on the basis of the fact that his Son has died in your behalf. And then, having prayed that prayer, and I'll lead in prayer on that matter in a little while, having prayed a prayer like that, you need to get up and act upon God's word, and act upon the promises of God. You take his word for granted then, that he has heard your prayer, that he has accepted your prayer and your life because of Jesus. And you seek now to live his way, not your own. It's very simple, really. It's to pray it, and then to act it. But who would ever do such a thing? Who could ever do such a thing? I have. It was 20 years ago. And I'm very glad. I do not have any slightest regret at all. I'm sure there are other people here who have done it many years ago too. And it's no passing emotion, I can assure you on that. If you're an emotional person, it'll be emotional. If you're not an emotional person, my guess, it most likely won't be emotional. But it changes life. And it changes lives. And people's lives are still being changed by Jesus Christ. As they have handed their life over to him, they have found themselves. Great paradox, but the only way you find yourself is by giving yourself away. But people are doing that. People have done it. Let me try and illustrate. I wonder if people could help here. Because I'm sure that there are people who are listening to what is being said find it difficult to conceive that such an operation could take place. So I wonder if you wouldn't mind helping. Only by being truthful. Don't want anyone to be anything else but truthful. Please, do not be anything but truthful. But I wonder if there are people in the building here tonight who have become Christians, say this year, whether they wouldn't mind, in a few moments, standing up to say that they have done that. I'll tell you why, it would be helpful for you to do that, wouldn't it? Because there might be friends around who don't know that you've become a Christian. It would be helpful for you to testify to your Lord and Saviour and to give you strength to be able to do that. But it'd be very helpful for people here at the moment who are actually thinking about being a Christian but who cannot perceive that such a thing could happen. Who are unsure that there ever could happen to such people that that's taking place. Who do not know that becoming a Christian is something that goes on around about us. Now, I don't know whether there's many people here who have been converted this year or not. But if there are, I wonder if just now, if you just quickly stand up and stay standing for a few seconds for us. If you've become a Christian this year. Those in the front might like to look around so they can see. No point having demonstrations like that. Thank you very much for doing that for us. That's very helpful. And I'm glad you've become Christians this year. It's marvellous news. Nothing could be better than becoming Christians this year except for becoming a Christian last year. Or the year before. It's a great thing to become a Christian. For the greatest thing that could ever happen to anybody in this lifetime is to come to know God as their Father and the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. You see, people become Christians. And they do it by giving their lives to Jesus. And you do that by praying and then acting. And when? Well, as I said right at the beginning, now is the time. She said, well, look, couldn't it wait a little longer? Yes, of course it can. You go home and think about it. Certainly. But why? If you know it's true, there's no point putting it off. If you don't know it's true, well, then don't do it. You must go and investigate the claims more carefully. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to give up all that much. And certainly. But remember, every time you say no, you are practicing yourself in turning your back on God, and you'll get better and better at it as the days go on. Remember that as you put off this act of commitment to God, that you are taking the great gamble that you'll have another opportunity to make such a commitment. That again someone will invite you to a guest service and you will hear the message of Jesus Christ. Or that you'll pick up a book and read about it, or that you'll think about it once more. That you will live so long to do such a thing. If you know it's true, then now is the time to do something about it. And so I'm going to pray this prayer. I'll read it through for you quickly, and then I'll pray it slowly. And if you want to give your life to Jesus, then it is this kind of prayer you'd need to pray, and so you may join with me in saying it quietly in your own mind to God. And if you do, then during the hymn that we're going to sing after it, I wonder if you'd come with me and a few of my friends into the coffee room. It's through there somewhere. Coffee is served up the back of the church, and so if you wait till coffee time, you'll have difficulty getting through the crowds who will be all surging the opposite direction. So during this last hymn that we'll be singing, a few of my friends and I will be heading over there where we'll be having coffee, and we would like to talk to anybody who prays this kind of prayer tonight. We do it for your sake, so that we can give you some literature to help you as you start acting out your newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So we can answer the questions that you may still have on your mind, so that we can help you to go through it, the idea again, the concept again, to make sure that you've understood it correctly. We do it for your sake. It is very hard to ever get up and move around in a church building. It is very hard to stand up like our friends did a few moments ago. It is not easy during this hymn in front of your friends who do not know you're as interested as that, or who think you've been Christians for some many years, to actually edge your way out, especially from the middle of these long pews, and walk out through a hymn over there. It is not easy. The fact that two or three of my friends will be doing it will make it just one step easier for you. But in the end, it is not easy. Never will be easy. I'm sorry about that, and I'm glad about that. Because sincerity is what counts. And making it that much harder has got to do with keeping sincerity. And we want to help people who are sincere in their desire to commit their lives to Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, I know I am not worthy to be called a child of God. I I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.